Open up to Exodus, if you would, in chapter 1. Book of Exodus, chapter 1. We're studying Exodus. It's an awesome, amazing portion of Scripture. Exodus means the way out. It's the road out. It's God's road. It's His road out and into something new. It's a book of change. It's a book of transformation. It's a book of going from one state to another, one place to another. And it's just great. The book of new beginning for our lives. In his book, Seizing Your Divine Moment, Irwin McManus says that the most spiritual act you will ever engage in your whole life, is the act of making choices. It's kind of an intriguing thought. The act of making choices, that's the most significant spiritual thing that you'll ever do. Exodus 1 and 2 brings us to this incredible moment in time in the story of God's people. The promised moment where God's plan and purpose for His people is going to really kick into gear. It's the Exodus moment. It's the moment where they launch out into new beginning. It's the moment of miracles. It's amazing things are going to happen. But what is fascinating to me about this critical moment of destiny is that it is the personal choices of specific individuals that become the focus of the story. And so I think maybe Irwin McManus has got it right. Our choices do make a difference. And so this morning I want to share with you, this is my first big headline I want to share with you, and that is that every choice counts. Every single choice really counts in your life. Every decision makes a difference. Every little step of faith that you take has the possibility to change your life and to change our world. And I want you to believe that. And I think the story of Exodus wants us to believe that as we get started. And that's why it begins to focus in on the choices of individual people. Let's look at Exodus chapter 1. We're going to backtrack a little bit and start with verse 15. We're going to pick up with the story of the midwives. You remember last week we looked at how God's people Israel are in Egypt. They're in slavery. They're in bondage. They're being oppressed ruthlessly to the point of death. It's a grievous situation. It's unbearable. And that's where we find them. And then he issues a decree really of genocide. And you pick up the story in Exodus 1:15. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shipra and Puah. So if you're looking for names for your infant, there they are. When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" And the midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They're vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, He gave them families of their own. But Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every boy that is born, you must throw into the river, but let every girl live." That's an intense scene. Now, here's a truth that's really interesting about Exodus. In the book of Exodus, we're never given the name of Pharaoh. He's never named in the story. So scholars argue about who was the Pharaoh of the Exodus. I mean, who is this guy? Is it Ramses I? Is it Ramses II? Is it some other Pharaoh? And we know a lot about the Pharaohs of ancient Egypt, so we know kind of the chronology. And so people just are like, we got to know his name. But evidently to God it wasn't that important. God says, nah, it doesn't matter what his name is. It's enough to know that he's a bad guy. All right? He's the evil guy. He's the symbol of evil. He's the prototype of Satan, in a sense. He's the guy who is blocking the purpose and the plan of God. That's all you need to know. But we do know the names of the midwives who stood up and did what was right. God says, yeah, it really doesn't matter what the name of Pharaoh is. But I'll tell you a couple of names that are high on my list. Shipra and Pua. They're right up there. And there's a truth in it. Every choice counts. The book of Exodus actually begins, it gets its kickoff, its start, with the decision of two women to stand up for what is right in a broken world, in a desperate situation, and to take a step of faith. It's the launching point of the whole thing. There's a lesson in that for us. To take a step of faith is a risky thing. It can be a scary thing. Can you imagine for these women what it was like for them? Pharaoh is an impressive guy. Some of you have seen the Traveling Pharaoh show where they kind of come through town and they do the museum thing. King Tut's marvels, and they bring out all the gold and all the impressive stuff from the tombs of the pharaohs and the pyramids and everything. People marvel. Well, that stuff was real. Pharaoh was considered a god, deity by his own people. And now all of a sudden, Shipra and Pua, somebody sends them an email or something, and they say, you've got an appointment with Pharaoh. And you better be early because he doesn't like people being late. And they come in to the courts of Pharaoh, and I can't imagine how intimidating that must have been. Some of you have seen the movie, The Greatest Story Ever Told. Charlton Heston comes in. Yul Brynner is the Pharaoh. Very intense. I like that. And I can imagine these women walking in and just being overwhelmed. We are toast. We're history. This is bad. And they go trembling before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, what in the world do you think you're doing? What are you doing? They're like, the Hebrew women are vigorous. They're vigorous. That's what it is. And they make this excuse. But what an intense scene this is. And it's all designed for a reason. We're told this detail of the story because you need to know this as the Exodus begins. Do you know every Israelite in the book of Exodus is going to be faced with a choice? They'll be faced with a decision, every single one of them. Are you going to go? Will you defy Pharaoh? Will you follow Moses? Will you hightail out of town with the army of Pharaoh coming after you? Will you trust God? Every one of them has to make a choice. And these women lead the way with their choice. And the story goes on. We see the choices of others. Take a look at chapter 2 and verse 1. Now remember, Pharaoh had said to throw all of the boy, the male infants into the river. And in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. And she placed the child in it and put it amongst the reeds along the bank of the Nile. And his sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? Yes, go, she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you. So the woman took the baby and nursed him, and when the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses, saying, I drew him out of the water. So the story begins. Amazing things are happening. But you notice that in the story, what you see are the actions of these individual people, the choices that they have to make. This Levite couple gets pregnant, and a boy is born, and they have to make a decision. And Moses' mother, it says, saw he was a fine child and said, well, I'll keep him for a while. That's kind of a weird phrase, isn't it? It's sort of a weird expression. It's unexpected. Well, what does that mean? So there's a little debate about this. What does that mean? He was a fine child. I mean, what does that Hebrew word really mean? Because, so if he wasn't so fine, would she pitch him in the river? Well, maybe it means he was a beautiful, beautiful little boy. Yeah, but what if he's ugly? Pitch him in the river, he's ugly. Well, maybe it means he's special. He's like the special appointed one. so we'll keep him. But if he's just an ordinary guy, pitch him in the river. It's weird when you read it. She's a fine child, so let's keep him. Well, remember last week I told you that in Exodus we are repeatedly pointed back to the book of Genesis. We're pointed back to creation over and over again in the book of Exodus. We're reminded that there is a God who is a creator who has made the world and has a purpose and a plan for every human being in this world. We're reminded of that over and over again. So here's what's fascinating in this. When it says she saw that he was a fine child in the NIV, literally in the Hebrew, it's the word tov, which just means good. And it is, and she saw that he was good. She saw that he was good. Now, to the Hebrew reader, it's like alert, alert. Wait, she saw that he was good. That sounds familiar. Where have I heard that? Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. And God created the light and he saw that it was good. And God created, and over again as God creates, the Bible says, and he saw that it was good. And then God created mankind in his image, male and female, he created them, and he saw, and it was very good. Very good. Could it be that in Exodus chapter 2, we are reminded of this theme once again? God is the sovereign creator of the world, and he especially has created mankind in his image, and it's good. I think so. There's another little hint that we're supposed to look back to Genesis in here. It's the word that is used of the basket that Moses gets put in. She made a little basket, and she coated it with pitch and everything, put him in it. The word basket here in the Hebrew is the same word which is used for Noah's Ark in Genesis. It's the only other place in the Old Testament where that word is used, the ark. You see it twice. Genesis, Noah's ark, and Moses' little ark. He gets an ark too. You can see, where have I heard of an ark before? Get thrown some water. Oh, Genesis. Genesis, the ark. It's a picture of the fact that we live in a broken world that's under judgment, but that there's hope and salvation and a new beginning at the other end of that. And so it's a very intriguing thing. Now, I believe that Moses' mom was working an angle here. She's working an angle because here's the thing. She didn't pitch him into the water. She kept him. She couldn't hide him anymore. She makes the little ark, realizing that the ark is the vehicle of deliverance in the book of Genesis. And I believe that she's operating out of what I will call a biblical worldview. I believe that she's informed in a sense by this reality that there's a God who's a creator, who's the maker of the heavens and the earth. He has created mankind in his image. He has a purpose and a plan for every life. And I believe that she's just acting this out in what she does with her son. It's a desperate situation. But this is the choice that she makes. Her choices are in a sense informed and directed by her understanding of God and of life, and then she acts on that. And that's just my view of this whole thing. She took the ark, she kind of put it in the reeds. She didn't just pitch it out in the middle of the Nile. There you go, honey. She put it in the reeds, so there's kind of a place that's like an inlet, and the water isn't moving as fast. Reeds can grow there. She sort of nestles it in the reeds there. The basket gets hung up in the reeds. The sister's up on the hill watching this whole thing. Giving God a chance to work, maybe giving God a chance to do something. It's a desperate situation, but I mean, maybe she's just saying, this is what I have to do. And I'm going to do it in a sort of an act of faith as she does it. That's her choice. Meanwhile, sister's up on the hill watching. She didn't have to do that either. She could just say, I can't stand it. I can't bear it. I'm just going to go. But she's up there. Maybe she thinks God's going to intervene in some way. Pharaoh's daughter comes along, sees all of this. Here's the baby crying. They pick up the thing, bring the baby, and they go, oh, this is one of the Hebrew kids. Pharaoh's daughter knows what that means. It's her own dad gave the decree. This kid should be put to death. I ought to take this kid right now and pitch him. But she doesn't do it. What she does is she makes a choice. She makes a decision at that moment that will alter the course of history. She does the right thing, stands up against evil at that moment, and says, not going to do it. Sister runs in and says, hey, can I call someone for you to nurse that child? Good idea. Goes and gets mom And now not only does Moses' mom get Moses back, but she gets paid to take care of him. Amazing. But here's the deal. Everybody's got choices to make. Pharaoh's daughter, she's not Jewish. She's not an Israelite. But she knows right from wrong. God uses her in the story. She steps in and does what's right. It's the truth for every one of our lives. Every one of us, the choices that you make every day are vital. They're important. They're most important. Last Tuesday, there were some big speeches given at the UN. Our president went to the UN, gave a speech. It was a pretty good speech. Later that day, the president of Iran got up, gave a speech. I'm not so sure about that speech. Later, the president of Venezuela got up. That was a pretty bad speech, from what I understand. And so there's all this hubbub going on in New York. You know, all the media, all the attention's on that. What did you do on Tuesday? What did you do? Because I'm here to tell you that what you did on Tuesday might be far more significant in the economy and the purpose and plan of God than anything that went on in New York. Exodus wants you to believe that. The Word of God wants you to believe that your choices make a difference. Pharaoh doesn't get named, but Shipra and Pua do. The choices of individuals are the focal point, driving the story forward. And it's reality. This is reality for our lives. I want you to believe that. Now, all of this is true. What I'm telling you is true. Even though, all along, it's obvious that God Himself is the hero of this story. So, here's point number two. Point number one is, your choices count. They do. But point number two is, God is the hero of the story. As we read the story, we get a sense that something supernatural is taking place here. I mean, you read it and you go, man, I've heard some whoppers of a story, but that's a big one. That's an amazing story. That's incredible. It's just too big. It's just too amazing. And so we, as we read it, we go, well, obviously God is at work in this. I mean, that just couldn't happen like that. God is at work. An oppressed people, oppressed to the point of ruthless, bitter toil, somehow multiply exponentially. The decree of genocide given by Pharaoh, who's considered a god himself in his own land, seems to have no effect. Baby Moses is left to die in the water and is rescued by none other than Pharaoh's own daughter and returned to his mother, who gets paid wages to take care of him. And you go, God has got to be at work in this one. Has to be. It is what we call the doctrine of providence. It is the hidden hand of God at work behind the scenes, orchestrating events so that His purpose and His plan might come to pass in our lives and in our world. Sometimes this idea of providence is something that we can only see when we look back and we start to put the pieces together and we go, well, good grief, that had to be the Lord that did that. The hand of providence is at work in your life all the time. You can look back and you can see the hand of God as you sort it out. In 1975, I was teaching a Bible study in Redlands, California on a Wednesday night. I used to drive all around Southern California every night. I was at a different place to teach the Bible study. I got in my car afterwards. I started driving down the road, and I was just so excited, loved the Lord so much, that I started singing a praise song. I just made up a praise song, sang a praise song, and I went, that would sound really good. It's a little round. So I had a tape recorder, and I pressed it, and I tape recorded myself, and I replayed it, and I sang the round. I went, it works. It's a round. I like this. I'm praising the Lord. About 2 weeks later, this guy calls me, Tommy Coombs, president of Maranatha Music. He says, you know, I understand you wrote a praise song. We'd like to record it. And I'm thinking, who knew? I didn't tell anybody. I said, well, yeah, I did. He says, come on down and play it and sing it. So I threw my guitar in the car, went down to his office, pulled out the guitar. He says, yeah, so could you play this song? And he starts singing the song, humming it. And I go, I don't know that song. Didn't you write that song? No. No, I don't know who wrote that song. He said, oh, well, we thought you wrote this song. No. He says, well, do you got any others? I said, yeah, actually I do. I have this little tune I just wrote in my car. It's awesome. Sang the song for him. He said, that'll do. That'll do. We'll use that one. So they put it on this album, Maranatha Music, Praise 2, the second Maranatha Praise album. Put this song on there, and I go, this is great. Praise the Lord. You get a song out there. It's all good. A few years later, we move up, you know, married Marine, moved up to Medford, start a church. We're up there starving to death, basically. I'm working in the machine shop to try to make ends meet. Don't know how we're going to pay the rent. And go out to the mailbox, open the mailbox, there's a letter from Maranatha Music. Open it up, there's a check in there, $2,000. What? They pay for praise music. Said, I don't really know how I feel about this theologically, but while I'm thinking about it, I'll cash the check. Cash the check. That year, into the mailbox comes about $5,000 from one praise song. I'm going, who knew? This is amazing. It's amazing. Over the course of the next few years trying to get this little church started, it was the revenue from this little crazy praise song that was totally random of how this happened that actually got us through. Now, I look back and I say that's providence. That's the hand of God at work, orchestrating things. You look back at your life and you say, God is at work in the world, in our lives, and it's absolutely true. In 1990, in Lima, Peru, a young Christian man named Francisco wanted to be a witness for Christ. Lima had swelled to a population of about 7 million people because in the rural areas, the Sendernistas, a communist group, was murdering people in the rural towns and whatnot. So all these people swelled into the city. And Francisco said, I want a witness for Christ. And he said, Lord, I pray, I want to bring Sendernista terrorists to Christ. A few days later, he was walking in front of the Royal Palace building, and a car drove by and launched a mortar attack into the palace and then sped away. The police descended on the area, and he was standing there. So they arrested him, and they threw him into prison. And they put him in a prison block with 500 Sendernista terrorists. And he began to witness for Jesus Christ to them. The first woman that he witnessed to was named Maria. And she was the one that would go with her pistol, and people who were sort of half dead, she'd put a bullet through their head and kill them. And he told her the gospel of Jesus Christ, and she said, could Christ forgive me? Could his grace reach even me? And he said, yes. And she came to know Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior. Over the next year, he prayed with at least 60 of the Sendernistas to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And he said, Lord, I really want to do that, but I have no idea how I'm going to get in with these people. The Lord says, I know. I have a great idea. I'll just send you to prison with them. As simple as that. It's providence. It's the hand of God. The doctrine of providence reminds us that it is God who is the hero of the story. It is God. There are certain things that only God can do. Only God. Only God can work to orchestrate the circumstances of life from behind the scenes in this unique, amazing way that is almost hidden from our view, and yet it's the hand of God. It's only God who can really defeat Pharaoh. It is only God that can part the waters of the Red Sea so that they can finally get out of there. It is only God that ultimately can defeat Satan. It is only God that can pay the penalty for human sin so that it's 100% taken care of. It is only God that can raise Jesus Christ from the dead on the third day and defeat the power of death itself. It is only God that can create a place called heaven. And he can give life even to the dead and tell you that you can live eternally there with him. So you can't do these things. Only God can do those things. And that's why he's the hero of the story. And he is. He absolutely is. I want you to believe that. In Exodus, you're going to see that. But do you see the two sides of it? God is going to tell you in the book of Exodus, every choice you make matters. And he's going to tell you he's the hero of the story ultimately. And we're going to live in those two realities. That's just the way that it is. Now, even though God's the hero of the story and he's working providentially and all that, down here in ground level, right here, right now, in real time, someone's going to have to stand up and take a stand. Someone's going to have to take a step of faith, even if it's a little one. Someone's going to have to stand up. Someone's got to be Shipra and Pua. Someone has got to do it. Someone's got to be Miriam, Moses' sister, who says, I'll rush in and see if I can have influence. Someone's got to be the daughter of Pharaoh that says, you know what, that's just not right, and I'm not putting up with it, I'm not going to do it. Somebody's got to do that at ground level to move the story forward. And that's us. That's us. That's you and me. What are you going to do? What step does God want you to take in your life? Will you stand up for Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? When you're called before the courts of the world, before the opinions of men, before people who laugh and say, oh, you're a Christian, you're this, you're that, you're the other. Will you stand up and say, well, this is what I am, and I'm standing with Jesus Christ. I'm standing with Moses. I'm going to stand for what's right. Will you do that? How many opportunities are there for us? You'd be surprised. There's a world full of opportunities all around us. In 1982, a man named Skip Lee attended a missionary conference in Seattle. He didn't want to go, but his wife persuaded him to go. He went and he sat in the back and he listened to the speaker, and the speaker began to talk about some of the problems that are going on in Central America and is being ravaged by war in Guatemala. And the speaker said, you know, if we could just somehow purchase land and give it to these poor rural people, there wouldn't be a revolution, there wouldn't be a war, people wouldn't be dying. That's the last thing that Skip Lee heard, because it just lodged in his mind and he said, that's right. That's absolutely right. And right there he said, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do exactly that. That was the birth of Agros International, which is the group that our church partners with in our village in El Salvador. So we've partnered with them because Skip Lee had the vision and answered the call and made a decision on that one day. And we've purchased acreage for these people, and not giving them the land, but giving them the opportunity to work on the land and to learn how to purchase it back so that they might be empowered. And it's all in the name of Jesus Christ. It's a fantastic program. We're sending another team down there in a month. It's amazing. And it's all because one person on one day made a decision, made a choice, said, I'll do that. That's what I'll do. All around us. All around us this happens. Day after day after day. There was a priest in Egypt traveling along a road on his donkey. 12-year-old Muslim boy runs out, takes a little bomb that he had made, sticks it in the saddlebag of the donkey, and it explodes. And the man is thrown down and really hurt quite severely. As the man was recovering, he found that 12-year-old boy, went to him, and he said, I want you to know that in the name of Jesus Christ, I forgive you. It rocked his world. This 12-year-old boy had memorized the entire Quran by 12 years old. Rocked his world. This guy went on to become a professor of Islamic history at the Muslim university in Cairo, most prestigious in the world, and an imam at a local mosque. But he began to have doubts. He began to have doubts about Islam, about the violent nature of what he saw happening in the world. And he expressed his doubts. And when he expressed his doubts, they threw him into prison and they beat him severely. He got out of prison, and a Christian man came to him and gave him the New Testament and said, just read it. Just open it up and read. He opened up the Sermon on the Mount, and there he read, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you, do not resist evil, but if someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other. And this man said, I've never heard anything like it in my life. That is beautiful, and that is truth. And his mind went back to the priest who came to him wounded and said, I forgive you in the name of Jesus Christ. And this man prayed to receive Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, which started him on a whole another exodus in his life, a whole another journey. And his name is Mark Gabriel. That's the name that he uses in the U.S. And he writes books about the Islamic mindset and about faith in Christ in the U.S. and is somewhat controversial. But you see, one day, somewhere in Egypt, one Christian man said, I got a choice to make. My choice is to go and to forgive in the name of Jesus Christ. And that choice changed the world. That's just the way it is. It's the truth. So I have a final question for you this morning. I want you to think about this. Would you like to be a part of something that is really big? Something that is monumental and something that is world-changing? That's my question for you, and the choice is yours and the choice is mine. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is monumental and it is world-changing and it is amazing. You know, when I read the story in Exodus chapter 2, just if you have a Bible, just there's a unit there, verses 1 through 10. It starts off under the threat of death. Throw every boy into the river at the end of chapter 1. It starts off with Moses being hidden and then put into the river. It starts off with vulnerability, with the threat of death. And it ends with a dramatic turnaround. Radical reversal. It ends with life. Coming out of the place of death comes life. This amazing turnaround. It's like, what? He was destined for death and now he's going to be the son of Pharaoh. This is amazing. This is incredible. He's going to be a prince in Egypt. That's just over the top. Yeah, it's the gospel. Verses 1 through 10 is like a mini portrait of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It starts off with people under threat of death, under the sentence of death. It starts off with Jesus Christ who comes into this world in brokenness and humility and is going to go to the cross and die. But the very instrument of his death will become the defeat of Satan and the payment for sins, and God will raise him on the third day. It's a miracle. It's the story of the gospel. Isn't it weird? Pharaoh says, throw him into the water. Death by drowning. Yeah, who experienced death by drowning? Pharaoh. Exodus chapter 14. The very instrument in which he tried to oppose the will of God became God's tool of deliverance in the end. That's the cross of Jesus Christ. It's like a little parable from the Old Testament. It's a picture. 10 verses of radical transformation. And that's a window into the whole story of Exodus. It's a window into the gospel. It's a window into the workings of God, the heart and mind of God for your life and mine. I want you to believe that. I want you to believe it. It's so hopeful. You know, it just is. You can look around and say, oh, there's all these terrible things happening in the world. And life sucks and it's brutal and it's ruthless oppression and all this stuff. Yeah, I know. That's in chapter 1, too. That's right there. I know. I get all that. But the Christian can't help but say, yeah, but I see this pattern over and over again of God stepping in and doing something dramatic. And that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. He will bring you forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life. And he'll use your life to impact this world for good. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the choice is yours. And the choice is mine. May the Lord help us to decide. To decide to say, yeah, I'll take a step of faith. I'll take a step of faith today. I'll take a stand today for Jesus Christ. Let's pray about that. Father in heaven, I'm so thankful for this word that is a lamp unto our feet. It opens up a different point of view for us. You show us your heart and your mind and your ways in it, Lord, and you show us the gospel of Christ as well. Now, Lord, you show us this truth, Lord, that our choices count. And I pray, Lord, it might really sink in and that we'll respond to that. Lord, you're the hero of the story, and you do amazing things that are beyond us. But still, we must act. I pray, Lord, for everyone in this room that each person might make the personal choice to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. To make that decision to take a stand for Jesus in this world. To be counted as a follower of Christ. And I pray, Lord, that as followers, we also might make those choices each day of standing up for our faith, standing up for what's right, trusting, Lord, that you will be working in and through it all to impact the world for Christ. Could you take a minute right now in your own life and just have a prayer with the Lord? Maybe you're here today and you'd like to make that decision, that choice, to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. Tell Him about it. Just say, Lord Jesus, I believe in You, and I want to receive You into my heart to be my Lord. And who will you tell? Because you can't be a secret follower, and so you need to tell someone, I've made this decision to make Jesus Lord of my life. Maybe there's some other area of your life where you need to make a decision to really follow the Lord and to do what's right. Could you just talk to God about that for a minute right now? Lord, be gracious to us. You know our hearts. You hear our prayers. And I pray, Lord, for each one of us that we might find ourselves in this place of new beginning and transformation through Christ. I trust You for it, Lord. Bless now, Lord, as we continue to worship and as we receive communion. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have the worship team come up here and take that step. Is it a step of looking around in your environment and saying, you know what, something's not right here, and it's going to be uncomfortable, but I need to take a stand for what's right and just go public with it and believe that God will work. Then take that step. What step do you need to take? And take that step, and then you're getting on the road with what God is really doing in this world. Let's pray about that. Father in heaven, I'm just so thankful for this rich word of God, this picture that You give us of truth. And I acknowledge that You're the hero of the story. I'm so excited, Lord, because You do what needs to be done, Lord. You do what only You can do as the Creator and the Sovereign and the Savior. But Lord, You still give us that choice and that decision, that step to take. And I pray, Lord, that we might be like these individuals at the beginning of the story of Exodus who respond and stand up and do what's right. I pray, Lord, for each person, for those who have never really taken that step of faith in Jesus Christ, of asking Christ to come into their hearts and be their Lord and Savior, and then confessing that publicly to others. I pray for them that they'll take that step and make that decision in their life. Lord, for those who need to take a step forward in life and to take a stand for Jesus in various ways in their lives, in their families, or at work, or in different relationships, I pray, Lord, that they will, and to show them and give them that insight to do that. Thank You, Lord. We're so excited about what You might do in the future. This morning, I want to give you a chance right now just to respond. Take a minute and think about these things. What is God calling you to do? Would you like to make a step of faith this morning in your life? Perhaps this morning you need to make the decision of saying, I'm going to this morning receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And I'm going to commit my life to Him. And I'm willing to be public about that and to share that with somebody else. If that's you today, I want you to make that decision right now in your heart and tell the Lord about it and say, Lord, I'm going to do that in my life. If there's some area of your life where you need to not be passive anymore, but to be active and to step out, then I want you to tell the Lord right now that you're going to do that. Thank You, Lord. I pray for Your grace now, Lord, as we worship and receive communion, that we might truly encounter Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.